We are in Genesis at chapter 44. Genesis 44. The title of our sermon today is Fruit for Repentance. As we're continuing the account of Joseph being ultimately reunited with his brothers and his father. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's faithful, infallible word. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food." This is Joseph speaking. "As much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. I also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Go up, get up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.' So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, 'Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves.' And he said, 'Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless.' And each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?' Then Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father.' Then Judah came near to him and said, 'O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." And we said to my Lord, "The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And your father and our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, to the grave. I'm sorry, our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we seek for your blessing upon the preaching of your word, combined with the hearing of your word, Lord, that it would bless and minister to each and every soul here. Bless to that end for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we read this chapter, we feel like the brothers are coming to a good place. There's humility among the brothers of Joseph, the 10 oldest brothers in particular. And we have seen for many years that are recorded here in Genesis that these brothers have done many treacherous things, not just against Joseph, but against others, especially the people of Shechem. But even one of Jacob's wives. But we find that Joseph is applying his test further to his brothers. You know, how will they truly treat Benjamin when it is either a choice between him, Benjamin, or they, who would be free? And so we find that Joseph, there's no better word for it, frames his brother Benjamin. He frames him for a crime to see what is the spiritual muster of my brothers. And as we read this account, of course, we know this is the application for you and I, as we should be thinking throughout. And so the first point is to take responsibility for your guilt. Of course, you know, we're going to see the brothers doing this, but think about yourself and whatever situation that applies to you. Indeed, the brothers are sloppy in their vows of innocence here, but guilt is shown to them regardless. They cannot escape their own guiltiness before God. And so as they pack up the grain, as they've been given a new supply of grain, they pack up their donkeys with the sacks of grain, and they go out of sight. They're on the way back to the land of Canaan, and Joseph gives his stewards, you know, specific instructions, stop them and say this, accuse them of this, and this is going to be your response, and get them back to my house. And so the steward is faithful to what his lord Joseph has commanded him, and so he goes out and confronts the brothers as they're on their journey back home. And notice that the brothers, their reaction. Of course, we know what's going to happen. You know, when they're accused of stealing the special silver cup of the Lord of Egypt, the cup that he would drink out of, and then there's a reference that divination. You know, that, you know, it would have been in those days, you probably put oil in the cup and add a water, and then you kind of read the sign of whatever is presented, and you would make something up about the future. Now, we'll talk about this a little bit later, but no, we're pretty confident Joseph did not practice this, but it was a practice of the Egyptians, of those who were high up in the leadership of Egypt. And so we see, you know, basically Joseph is playing that part of an Egyptian to the end. But as the brothers are accused of stealing this silver cup, they immediately say, no, that cannot be. We certainly did not steal anything from the Lord of Egypt. And so they protest. And then it is found. It is found in Benjamin's bag. And so God is working in all these events here, and he's working through Joseph's plan in framing his brothers to get them back to him to so he can have an audience with them again and to set them up, to test them. And so just for a refresher, let me kind of read back, starting with verse 4. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men. When you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good?'" Now, just right there, this is true of the brothers. It is true of the brothers as it pertains to Joseph. Joseph, in his younger days, as a young man of faith, did good to his brothers. Even when he gave an evil report about them, it was a true report. The evil was their evil. And their repaying the evil against Joseph was betraying him and selling him as a slave. And that's obviously we know how he got to Egypt. So that this is a true statement. "Is not this the one from whom my Lord drinks?" This is referring to the cup, this one, the cup. "And with which he indeed practices divination. You have done evil in so doing." So he overtook them and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing." You know, when people say, "There's no way that my brother Bob could have done such an evil thing that you accused them of." Well, you really can't say that. You can say, "Well, he's never done something like that before." That could be true. But even saying about yourself, "There's no way I could do it. I put this particular evil you accuse me of." We're denying what is the deception of our heart. We're capable of anything. We might not be inclined to do certain things. We might be inclined to other evils. But we are capable of any evil. And that's a sad reality of our spiritual deadness. And so they were sloppy in saying that. Then he said, "Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from our Lord's house?" Well, yeah, it doesn't seem to make sense. You know, they seem to show that they're honest. "With whomever," now this is where they get really sloppy, "with whomever of your servants it is found," referring to the cup, "let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves." Now, we'll kind of get back to what they said. But notice what the reply of the servant is. He's extending a little grace. He's extending grace to them. You know, he doesn't like what they said. He thinks that's a little too harsh. He said, "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave." We won't have one slave. We won't have any deaths here. We'll just have one slave. And the rest of you will be blameless. And so the brothers are willing, through an oath, say, "Let the greatest punishment be upon the one who is found with the stolen goods, and then the rest of us will be slaves, even though we're innocent." And the steward is saying, these are bad terms. You know, the one who is found with the stolen goods, he'll be a slave, he won't be killed, and the rest of you can go free because you're innocent. You're without sin in this matter. And so the brothers have what we call a hasty and unwise vow that they made before the steward. But Joseph's plan is specific. He wants Benjamin. He wants the guilt to fall upon Benjamin. He wants Benjamin to be at the center of all this. And he wants to take Benjamin as his slave for a test to the 10 older brothers. And so what is being implied here is a complete reversal of justice. Because the innocent, in this case it's Benjamin, he didn't take the silver cup. He's innocent of the crime. He will be seen as guilty by Joseph of theft. And then the guilty, and these are the 10 brothers, because they're guilty because they betrayed Joseph and sold him as a slave. They are the true guilty ones. They're going to be declared innocent. See, a complete reversal of true justice. The pronouncement of innocence, blamelessness, will be on the 10 brothers. And so it unfolds. You know, as starting with the oldest, you know, he takes down his sack and he opens it up. He probably, you know, finds the money there. That's not recorded, but we know it's in there. But no silver cup is found. And then it keeps going down to the youngest of them. And so it falls upon Benjamin as the one who is seen as guilty. Now, these brothers were sloppy, but you know they weren't truly innocent, you know, before God of many things. But is there something revealing about the brothers here? They do not protest when the cup is found with Benjamin. They say, "We are guilty. We are guilty." You know, it's okay. You know, 9/10 possession is 9/10 of the law. Wham, we're guilty. We possess it. They don't protest any longer. You know, they say, what defense can we give? And they saddle up their donkeys and they quietly follow the steward back to Joseph's house. They're not pleading innocence. And why is that? Why is that with the brothers? Well, I think the only logical answer we have, and it's revealed to us in a previous chapter, is that they collectively see their sin against Joseph being caught up to them. In other words, that their sin is coming to the forefront by the Lord, and the Lord is bringing these calamities upon them. Even this injustice in order to have them suffer for a sin that they are guilty of in the past. And so it's the conscience. The conscience of the brothers is speaking loudly to them. So as we go back to Genesis 42 verse 21, you know, as the first time when Joseph falsely accuses them of being spies and he throws them all into prison, you know, for 3 days. They're saying to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And so they see a direct correlation because of their troubled conscience. And so they deserve to be slaves because they sold their innocent brother Joseph into slavery. They betrayed innocent blood and they lied to their father Jacob about the death of Joseph. But they see the Lord's hand. The Lord's hand is in this, and all these things are unfolding because the Lord is dealing with them, and that is true. It is so true. They're getting it right. And so they're caught with stolen goods. And, you know, obviously they've stolen before. You know, they've stolen from all the people of Shechem. Remember when they did that terrible slaughter? And they can say, "Well, I didn't take that silver cup, but a thief I am. Truly, I am." And so the brothers rightly, or we can even say faithfully take responsibility for this sin of stealing the cup, which they did not do because of their previous sins, which they did do. And Joseph says to them, "What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Now, Joseph, we know clearly, is a man of God. He's a man of faith. He worships only one God, and that is the true God. And so he would not practice divination, but he is playing the part of the Egyptian to the end. I mean, he's dressed like an Egyptian. You know, he probably has that funny eye makeup, you know, the men wear. He looks like an Egyptian, and he's going to portray himself as such, even with this, you know, "I can certainly practice this." And he's saying, you know, "I know everything about you. You can't escape my eye. I know what you people are up to." Now, it is kind of strange as you think about it, that we have a tendency to want to hide certain sins that we're really ashamed about from certain people, especially those closest to us. But we don't think about it. When we commit a sin, whether in our heart or our mind or outwardly, I mean, other people might not see, or maybe one person sees it. God sees it all. But we're not embarrassed about that. But we're not ashamed about that. And he's the one who is the final judge. And so how important it is to be open about our sin, to confess it before God. And we must understand that the conscience that God gives us, and Romans 2 unpacks this for us real well, the conscience is one of the Lord's mouthpieces to us. And so that's why we should not continually sin against our conscience unless we sear it. And then we seem to have no conscience at all. The Lord is using these men's conscience for about 20 years. There is no peace to the unrepentant. That soul just lingers in that particular sin that's not confessed. But how gracious is God that he will not leave us alone. You know, sometimes we feel like we're nagged by our parents. Or maybe we're nagged by a boss. You know, did he get this done? Did he do it right? You got to do it over. It's like, leave me alone. God does not leave us alone. Especially if you're one of his. We read this psalm the other week, but this one verse of Psalm 32:3, "When I kept silent," referring not to confessing sin, "my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And these were the words of David. And so an awakening soul begins as a grieving soul. And that's part of the healing process. Just like sometimes, you know, as you have an illness or a wound, you know, it has to be cleaned out first. And that might sting. It might be real painful. But it's the start of healing. And so the Lord provides comfort to the convicted soul when sin is revealed. And we should not waste the opportunity the Lord gives us to deal with a troubled conscience. We should know that Jesus has paid for sin already. And he wants to restore us. He wants us to be blessed in him and to walk in the vitality of life that is centered in him. The Lord wants us not to be estranged from him, separated from him because of our sins. He wants us to be drawn close to us through his redemption that he has accomplished. Another psalm of David is Psalm 38. In the title it says, "A Psalm of David to Bring to Remembrance." It says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Of course, the solution is go to the Lord. Go to the cross. Confess your sin. He is faithful to forgive you of your sin. And so this is what the brothers neglected all this time. But now they're taking ownership of their sin, even that which is false. But they look as guilty as sin, as we say. Yes, they are guilty as sin, of sin. And so the second aspect of the fruit of repentance is with the brothers is them standing with Benjamin. And this is a beautiful picture here. So we see Judah. Judah's really the spokesman of the brothers. He'll talk about we and us. And there's not a brother say, but it wasn't me. You know, it was really Judah who said that, or Reuben who did this. They all allow him to speak on behalf, and they all take equal ownership. They are pleading for Joseph, who they don't know as Joseph, to free Benjamin. And Judah is seeking mercy from this judge, this severe Egyptian leader, and Judah does not claim any innocency of himself to the charge, but offers himself as a substitute for punishment. Not Benjamin. Let it be upon me. I'll be your slave. He will stand in place of Benjamin and take ownership of all the guilt that is attributed to Benjamin. Of course, you know this is a picture of something far greater, don't you? The great argument is based on pleading for mercy. Have mercy. And so Judah goes over this. And he says, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? And just think about the day of judgment. How do you justify yourself before an all-knowing, perfectly holy God? We always try to get an angle with people. We always try to work on their emotions or make them feel bad for doing what is right. We got to have all these different, you know, try to put the guilt upon the one who's the victim. But that's not being done here. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. So Joseph is trying to say, no, you ten, you guys go back. I'm going to deal with this younger one here. Then Judah came near to him and said, he's approaching the Lord. He's going to the Lord. Please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, referring to Benjamin, who is young. His brother is dead, referring to Joseph. And he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. And that is going to be the basis of the argument. Father loves the son. You must spare the son. The father loves him greatly. Now they didn't say, well, you know, our father loves him way too much, just like he did Joseph. But they recognize, even if it's a fault of Joseph to love two sons over the other ten, they recognize our father. He's old, he's frail. This son is not returned to him, he will have so much sorrow, it will literally break his heart and he will die. And so they're pleading with him. And he goes on, you know, he's one of two sons of his mother. And, you know, our father would not let us actually come back down here because he did not want to give up the son. But we knew what you said, and so we brought him. And this is going to be just too much. And so he's saying, have pity on my aged father, is his argument. Have pity upon someone else. Not me, but someone else. And so Judah offers himself, I will be the substitute. I will take that brunt of punishment. I will be your slave for life. Please let Benjamin go. And this is truly the brother showing love to Benjamin. And they're showing love to their father, Jacob, who they were very cruel to years before. So there's compassion expressed towards their father and towards Benjamin. And they're acknowledging that the Lord of Egypt, he has a right to have justice for this sin. And they don't know how this all came to pass. But notice that there was no guarantee for Judah as he pleaded. There was no guarantee as he was advocating for Benjamin that it would prevail. Because he's dealing with another human being. But you and I have an advocate where we can prevail. Because he has told us, you will prevail. Seek me and you will find. Confess your sin and I will forgive. Is a direct cause and effect here in God's work of salvation. Now, I want to take you a little sidebar to the book of Zechariah in chapter 3, first 9 verses. You know, God's speaking to Israel at this time, and at this time there was a high priest named Joshua. And there is going to be a vision by Zechariah of Joshua in the court of God, and Satan there as well. And let's gain some blessings through this account and find application for our verses before us. Verse 1 says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And that's usually a reference to Christ himself. And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So though Joshua was a high priest, he is to represent the interests of God. He is to minister to the people in God's name. But he too is a sinner. He too has a sin issue. And so we have to keep that in mind. Now, verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he says, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Of course, we know this is Christ. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And of course, we know this is all fulfilled in that branch. The branch of David is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer, and he has accomplished salvation for the sinner. But it was Satan's desires to hold back, to make sure, he wants to point out that filthy garment, the iniquities of the saints. And yes, we are sinners, and we can't hide our sin before God, but God can make us clean. And so in the New Testament, we have that wonderful passage in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. 1 John 2, 1 through 6. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, or that means he is the payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And so it's not enough just to acknowledge our sin, but we must be walking in the ways of the Lord, which gets to our third point, to humbly come to Christ, to boldly ask for peace and blessing. And we see a figure of this in Judah approaching the Lord of Egypt. Let my Lord not be angry, but here's my plea. Now, last week we talked about the Lord blessing, the Lord's intention of blessing both Jacob and his household, and of course the 10 brothers. And I mentioned that God was dragging them to blessing. They were fearing judgment. They were fearing calamity. But God was intending blessing in all these events, even these that are unfolding here. Here we have an intentional offer of substitution. Judah offered himself in place of Benjamin so that Benjamin may go free. Yet with your relationship with a righteous and just God, you cannot have any other human being your substitute, because they too have that sin issue and guilt that must be dealt with. You must have somebody who is perfectly without sin to be your advocate, your intercessor, and your substitute, at least to begin with. See, all of us fall into the category of sinner. In our way we think, our emotions, our objectives in life, what we say, what we do, there is sin that is staining everything that we do. And so for us to have a substitute, we must find one who has no sin in himself. You need one who also can endure the fiery indignation of the Heavenly Father. So you see, Judah could be a substitute to be a slave. Anyone could be a slave. Whether they're a good slave or not, that might be another question. But to be a substitute, to bear the sins of another, that is completely different. And so you need someone who has the attributes to take ownership of your sin fully and to endure the penalty of hell for all of eternity, so such that it doesn't take all eternity, so you can really be set free. That payment has been made in full, and therefore you are free. And therefore we need the Son of God. And no one else will be able to be our substitute. Jesus Christ lived approximately 30 years as the perfect human being. So you may be seen as a perfect and holy and fully righteous human being. Jesus exercised perfect faith, and he of himself freely gave himself to be a substitute for others. Now, in his ministry, the Lord, he walked rightly. He taught faithfully the whole counsel of God. He healed, manifesting the signs of his messiahship as he went to the cross. He was experienced the death of deaths. And he rose again from the grave to show his victory over the grave and that he is the first fruit of the resurrection. And all those who put their faith in him and trust in what he has done and what the scripture declares of him and what scripture teaches us, that we must deny ourselves, that we must confess our sins, and we must repent. And of course, we seek God's grace to do all of that. We know that there is a restoration. There's a new heart given to us. There's a new way of thinking God enabled us to accomplish, to think after the things of God and to pursue God. Judah pleads for mercy. But you and I are to pray for mercy. Notice the difference? See, Judah was not sure if he would receive mercy, so he's pleading. He's begging. But you and I have a promise from God that if we pray for mercy by confessing our sin and asking for forgiveness, that we have the assurance that it will come to be. So it's far better to pray to God than to plead with another human being. Isaiah 55:3 says, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Or maybe if you want to update the language, the guaranteed mercies of David. Now, so, well, that's Isaiah. Well, I quote Isaiah because Paul quotes Isaiah as he is giving a testimony of salvation, the message that he brings. In Acts chapter 13, verses 32-34, it says, Paul speaking, "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. A great invitation, a great promise. It's an exhortation. And you shouldn't look at it simply as an invitation. It's a command. You need to do this to live. And so my point is, seeking mercy from other sinners is precarious. So Judah has reason to worry. Is this Lord going to grant it? He's a pretty severe guy at times. But I mean, he's also been showing grace. We've been trying to highlight that, but I think they have not yet even seen that. So Judah has reason to worry. But God is predisposed to do mercy, to forgive, because the Son has already paid the price. The Son has secured salvation. The Lord holds nothing back to reconcile the sinner to himself. He doesn't put obstacles before the sinner. He doesn't have them run a spiritual obstacle course like Joseph is doing here. It's simple. Come, pray, fall on your knees. Believe what God has said in his word. And so if we're holding back making that decision of faith, what is holding you back? You. Why are you holding yourself back? Or if there's some sin that we haven't dealt with, forget the shame. When you're thinking of the shame, that's Satan standing right next to you like he did to Joshua, whispering in your ear. You can't let that known. Then you'll be a worse sinner than other people. They'll look down on you because your life is wrapped up in other people, right? What is hindering us from gaining God's mercy and forgiveness? Whether we are in the faith but unrepentant of a certain sin, or whether we're not in the faith and we just don't feel like we can be reconciled with God. Now, Paul also said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, speaking of his ministry and the point of the ministry, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself." See, God is the one who does the reconciling. "Through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us apostles, or through us ministers of the gospel. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And so God speaks when you read the word, or God speaks when the word is rightly preached. God is pleading with you to come close to him. Come receive his blessing on his terms. So the fruit of repentance is not limited to calling yourself a sinner. That's a start. But the world does that. It's not acknowledging our particular sins alone. You must change your ways. You must become a different person. And the sad news is that you can't do that on your own. And the good news is that God can do it. God is able. So you need to ask God to change your heart, your way of thinking. Like I say, even your motivations. You must acquire his knowledge through his word. You must have a righteousness that is foreign from you. And that comes from God alone. You need nothing less than the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and his truth to guide you. Now, there's obviously more to our account. If we really want to fit everything in, we've gone deep into chapter 45, but I think there's enough here for us to feed upon and to be encouraged by the Lord. Because we don't look to a Joseph. It's just full of, kind of half-truths here. We have a God who is simple and sincere. He's a merciful Savior. And yes, he is the judge of the earth. But today, you may know him as your Savior, as your advocate, as your King, as your merciful Christ. And so let us always seek him. Let us always be honest before him, confessing our sins and knowing that he does forgive. And he gives us the means of the Spirit and the Word to change, to live according to his good pleasure, which truly is divine pleasure for us as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we seek, Lord, for your blessing and presence. And Father, we pray that we would be wise. Anytime we sin is foolishness. Anytime we try to hide our sin and not confess it, it is a great tragedy against our own soul and harmful to others around us. Lord, may we never think that you are fickle in your love. May we never think that you qualify the degree in which you do forgive your redeemed people. But Christ died. He suffered on behalf of us. And Lord, so may we see that as precious, so that we would not sin so easily, but when we do, that we would easily go to him and truly confess our guilt and knowing that you can revive the soul once again. So, Lord, may we go forth with the strength of your gospel promises. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.